Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. The word of the Lord. The epistle is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Mark 9, verses 2 to 9. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, Transfiguration Sunday is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany. And during these weeks of Epiphany, we've read about episodes in the life of Jesus that produce epiphanies. Epiphanies are aha moments when something is understood for the first time. For example, aha, Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. If those three disciples on the mountain hadn't figured that out yet, the transfiguration left no doubt in their minds. The question is, for us who weren't there, what does the transfiguration have to do for us? Anything? I want to talk about that, and I want to start by looking at a familiar parable that Jesus told. The parable of the prodigal son. Most of you know the story. A father had two sons. The younger son came to his father and demanded his inheritance early. In fact, immediately. The father was stunned, but capitulated. And this son went out and squandered a fortune on wine, women, and song. Completely broke and far from home and despondent, the son took the only job he could find on a pig farm, which was an abomination for a good Jew. Pigs and pork were considered unclean and unfit for human consumption. But there he was feeding pigs while he himself starved. In his misery, it dawned on him that back home, he had plenty to eat as the son of a wealthy man. Even his father's servants were well-fed and healthy. So he devised a plan. He would return, admit his self-centered sin to his father, and try to talk his father into accepting him back as a hired servant. Well, as he approached his father's estate, walking along the road, still a long way off, his father caught sight of him on the horizon. And his father started to run toward his son, who had shown him shocking disrespect, his son who'd brought shame upon the family. And the father ran until he reached his son and, throwing his arms around him, kissed him despite the overwhelming stench of stale human sweat and pig poop. He hugged him and kissed him. And then the son launched into his rehearsed speech, calculated to convince his father to hire him as a servant. But the father would have none of it. He ignored the pleading of his impudent, wayward son and shouted over him to his servants, "Bring me the robe! Bring me the best robe! Bring it now! Put it on my son." The transfiguration is not a parable. It's an historical event featuring historical figures like Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and witnessed by three more historical figures, Peter, James, and John. And as unreal as the event was, it happened. And the participants were real people. And when Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, hiked up the mountain and Jesus was transfigured, which simply means changed, and his clothes became intensely, radiantly white, it was weird and frightening to Peter, James, and John. Of course. But it was also wonderful. And when Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, representing the law and the prophecy that Jesus alone fulfilled, when they appeared also, the whole experience just intensified. And Peter was overwhelmed with a spiritual high of both terror and ecstasy. And he wanted desperately to just hang on to the moment. "Lord, let's put up three tents. Let's stay here." But he didn't know what he was saying. Because while intense spiritual experiences may happen very occasionally, that's not where we live. We encounter Christ far more regularly in His Word, written and proclaimed, or in His body and blood, or in the words of absolution. That's where we've been promised Christ will be. That's not as spectacular as the Transfiguration, but He's there nonetheless in those mundane containers of Word and sacrament. And He's also there in our difficulties and our struggles and our failures. He's there. Maybe not where we'd expect. In fact, the next time we see Jesus elevated and flanked by two men, it's not Moses and Elijah. It's two thieves. And all three of them are nailed to Roman crosses, bleeding and suffocating through a slow and agonizing death, as spectators jeered and taunted. They weren't transfigured. They didn't appear godlike. In fact, they appeared to be all too mortal, all too human and frail and helpless and hopeless, especially Jesus, who that day had turned out to be a major tragic disappointment to all those who followed Him. Jesus was even disappointing to one of the thieves, who turned to Him screaming, "Aren't you the Christ? Then save yourself and us," which prompted the other thief to confess his sin. We're getting our due rewards for our deeds. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then in desperation, where nowhere else to turn, he cried out to Jesus for mercy. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." To which Jesus responded, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That thief will be in heaven. And so will you, who have nowhere else to turn but to Christ. And here's why that's true. And here's the significance of the Transfiguration. Christ, the Son of God, both man and God, perfect and without sin, the one who fulfilled the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and who fulfilled the law by keeping it, because we do not and cannot keep it, He transfigures you. And He does it just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son did it. He takes you, no matter how badly you stink, no matter how far you've sunk, no matter how stupid you've been, or self-centered, or how spectacularly you've failed, and He wraps you in His robes of righteousness. Robes that are brilliantly white beyond what you can imagine them to be. And when God now beholds you, He doesn't see your filth. He doesn't see the stench of your selfishness or stupidity or failure. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the brilliant white righteousness of Jesus covering you up. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. A righteousness that comes from outside of you. A righteousness that you cannot earn and do not deserve, but nevertheless is yours. In a sense, you can say you've been transfigured, because you're not just forgiven. It's even more than that. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. You're wearing His brilliant white robes of righteousness. That's how God sees you. And when you cry out to God for help, He hears you and will respond. He will never leave you or forsake you. You know, so often, the message of modern American Christianity is what you need to do and how you need to partner with Jesus. But we're trying our best to proclaim Christ alone and what He has done for you. Because that's the gospel. Though your sin stinks, though you're covered in filth, when God looks at you, He sees the clean, perfect radiance of Christ. God loves you and welcomes you, and always will. So turn to Him. He will never reject you, no matter what. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to get it, to recognize that Your love for us goes beyond just forgiving our sins, but actually extends to the point where we are wrapped in Your robes of righteousness. And when You look at us, Heavenly Father, You don't see our filth. You see the perfection of Christ covering us up. Help us to get it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.